And to open God's Word with you, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 43, where we'll be directing our attention this morning, Psalm 43. And once again, let us give ear to God's holy and inspired Word. The psalmist begins, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And then I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Please pray with me. Dear Father, we pray this morning, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would teach us as we consider your word together. Father, we need your grace. As each of us come into this room, I'm sure with the busyness, the worries, anxieties of this past week or what's coming up. Father, I pray that you would allow us, by your grace, Father, to clear our hearts and our minds to be able to focus on you and to lift our eyes to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would take the message of this word and that you would place it deeply within our hearts so that we wouldn't forget it. Father, that we would not forget our hope. It's not grounded on what we do. It's not grounded on our achievements, but on what you have achieved for us by your grace. Father, thank you for your word. Be with us this hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The structure of this psalm would suggest, if you were to look at it in context with Psalm 42, that it is a continuation of this previous psalm. And we say that because if you were to look over Psalm 42 and 43, we continue to see this very common refrain that happens right here at the end of our psalm in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And that's important for us to note, because as you look at Psalm 42 and 43 in together like that as one unit, you see that the psalmist begins from the utter depths of despair, as he begins in 42, with his soul longing for God like a deer pants for flowing streams of water. It communicates a desperation and a far-offness from the Lord. He even says, "When shall I appear before God?" As if appearing before God is an impossibility given his present circumstances. But then as we come into 43, you don't have him crying out from the depths of despair like a deer pants for flowing streams, but now he's, with a greater voice of confidence, he's saying, "Vindicate me, O God." You see the difference, this growing confidence in the Lord. Nevertheless, both psalms really have a feeling of being far away from God. And we need to make the distinction. He's not far away from God, but he feels very far off from God. Again, when shall I appear before God? And so as we begin this psalm, we see that it is one of longing. It is a deep longing. It's not longing merely for the outer circumstances of life that have become very sour to become sweet again. I'm sure the psalmist would on some level appreciate that. But it's an even deeper longing for something much more satisfying namely intimate fellowship and communion with the Lord his God. And we see this right out as right at the beginning of this psalm, as again we see, "Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause." From who? From what? From an ungodly people, from deceitful and unjust men, deliver me. There's something very interesting about that opening, and the interesting thing to me is that if you're talking to me about this, you would get a list of what these people have done, who these people were, why they're so unjust, ungodly. But if you were to try to figure out what these people are like, who they are, and where they're coming from, and what the certain situation is, you're really left wondering. You have lots of question marks, lots of blanks. I believe this is intentional. I believe that the reason for that is that there's something much more in focus here than what the people are actually like, what a situation materially is. The deeper issue is that he feels far off from God. These taunts of the people are really cutting him to the heart. We heard their voice in verse 10. Their consistent taunt all around him is, "Where is your God?" Have you ever been there? Where you've wondered, "Where is he?" It certainly doesn't feel like he's anywhere to be found. And I think this is why he's, "Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause." It's a cry for desperation, out of desperation. He's longing for God to make his presence known to him. And this becomes even more clear as we move into verse 2. This develops even further. He gives reason. "Why vindicate me, O God? You're the one in whom I take refuge." But then listen to this. "Why have you rejected me?" It's a very puzzling verse. Can both be true? Can it be true that you have possibly taken refuge in God this morning, yet simultaneously feel God's rejected you? The psalmist felt that way. And what he's revealing to us this morning is that he has a very divided spirit, a very divided soul. His confidence is in the Lord his God. Yet God doesn't only feel far from him, God feels like he has rejected him. It's intriguing. It's crushing. And I would suggest that it's the experience of every believer. Certainly everyone in this room can identify with these types of feelings on some level, if not this morning, in some season past in your life. If this isn't where you're sitting this morning, maybe this is your next week or your next year. But this is just like Paul in Romans 7:15 when he says, "I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." This inner war going on within. "You're the God in whom I take refuge, but what's going on in me? I don't see the fruit of that." Or even more like the father of the boy with the unclean spirit in Mark chapter 9. "I believe. Help my unbelief." If you're there this morning, there's great hope and great confidence that it's available for each of us. I know that I have been there. Every trial of life, I believe, we're all faced with certain challenges to truly believe that the gospel is actually true, that God's grace is certainly available and there, and you don't have to work to make God happy with you so that he will then follow through with the real desire of your heart. God's promises are indeed steadfast and sure. And so, again, I just want you to see a little broader picture here before I move on, of just like the despair and where the psalmist has been If you were to just track through 42 through 43, he makes the following comments. This is not all of them. And I won't list all the verses. That could be a bit overwhelming. But he says, "My soul is dry and panting to be near God. My tears have been my food all day long. My soul is depressed." The psalmist can't seem to get his footing in life. He feels like God has forgotten him. And so all this swirling turmoil around him is, if that's not bad enough, there's a war going on in his own heart where he's asking the very questions that his enemies are taunting him with, and that is, where is your God? God certainly feels far away. The end of verse 2, where he says, "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" The Hebrew is very graphic there. It's not just "I'm going about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy." It's a causative verb, which means he's been made to go about mourning. He's been forced into it. He's been turned out into this position of mourning. And the word for the oppression of the enemy is also a very aggressive term. It has the idea of being pushed and shoved around. It's as if the psalmist feels as if he's been pushed out into the outer darkness. And he's feeling the crushing weight of all of these voices of condemnation, of how absurd and foolish you are to put your hope in God. Where is he now? And he's feeling the absence of God. And again, my question to each of you this morning would be, is that where you are? Have you been there? The glorious reality is nothing could be further than the truth of what he feels. If you were to flip over to John chapter 6, in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And hear this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The psalmist had come to him. The psalmist had God as his refuge. The promise was certainly still true. Whoever comes to the Father, he will never cast out. So what we need to understand is we don't always feel the promises, right? The promises are certainly true regardless of our feeling, but we have an enemy that wants you to doubt every word of this book. He does not want you to believe it. He wants you to go by your feeling. He wants you to be discouraged by the words of the enemy. He wants you to be discouraged by all the voice of the world and how it's a fool's errand to give up everything and to go follow Christ. I've been teaching the children at King's Cross Church in Cotswold area, Charlotte. And just lately, we've been going through Matthew 19, where the rich young man comes to Jesus. What good thing must I do to be saved? And of course, there's a long dialogue there. You know the law. Do that. He said, well, I fulfilled all of that. If you'd be perfect, go. And sell all of your possessions, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And so steeped in the world's riches, it's utter foolishness to him. He walks away very sorrowful. That's the world's message to you. Leave all and follow Christ? You're a fool. Where is he? Supposedly he was 2,000 years ago. He was here. And now you're supposed to just leave everything and follow him. He's going to come back one day, you believe. And so Satan wants to get into your head. He wants to get into your heart. And he wants you to doubt all of the promises of God. But what we need to understand is God does not leave him in the depths. He doesn't leave you with a seemingly hopeless situation even this morning. What do you do whenever those voices are screaming in your ears? and you can't really get a handle on, okay, so God, where are you in this battle with cancer? Where are you with the financial pressure? I don't know how I'm going to pay it off. I don't know what your trials are this morning, but each one of us, I believe, probably has something going on that we feel like it would take a miracle. What do you do whenever you're faced up against the wall with something like that, something so big? How do you get over that? Well, the psalmist shows us this, and he prays for guidance. Look at this in verses 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. It's a very stunning, very shocking response to a very dismal situation. Why in the world is he crying out for deliverance, saying, send out your light and your truth? Why does he need light and truth? Well, obviously, he's not praying for a physical light as if he's in a physically dark room, but he's praying for a spiritual light to guide him and to enable him to see into the midst of this great spiritual darkness that he's finding himself in. God's word tells us that his own word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus says. Your word is truth. So here the psalmist is crying out, everything's hazy. I can't see clearly. Illumine my way with your own word, with the truth of your word. Make it clear to me and show me. And this is interesting because, again, confession of John here. If you hear John praying for deliverance, I would hope that I would come around to this. I think by God's grace I would. But notice where he's praying to be led, not just out. this is uncomfortable. Let me get out of that. I don't like this season of life. I just want this season to be over. But he's praying to be led somewhere in particular, namely God's holy hill. Let them lead me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. In other words, bring me closer in step with you into a greater communion and fellowship with you, God my Father. And so for this reason, he's asking for light, for truth, for guidance. Not merely a lead me out of this pain, out of this difficulty, but lead me nearer to you. The funny thing about stepping into a very bright room is if you have any dirt on you whatsoever, it's very apparent. I don't know if y'all have been to like a bonfire or something. I remember as a boy, we played this party. It was called the Magical Zoo. And you're sitting in a very dark room, and there's just a candlelight lit, and you have a plate in front of you, and we have a pretend meal, and then we wash the dishes, and you're rubbing your hands all over your dish or whatever, and like, oh, now our hands are dirty, so we wash our hands, and now we need to wash our face, and everything's fun, and everything's normal, and then someone flicks on the light, and you don't know, someone's held that plate over a flame, and there's soot all over the plate, and so someone has rubbed the soot of that flame like all over their hands, all over their face, and it was the Magical Zoo because, oh no, the magical monkey has escaped, and you flick the light on, oh, there it is. And you don't know that you're dirty until you step into the light. All of a sudden, the light gets flicked on, and you realize you got a problem. And so for this reason, I don't think it's coincidental that right after he prays for, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, where does he go after that? Then I will go to the altar of God. The altar of God. Of course, you're familiar with your Old Testament. You know that the altar of God is a very bloody place where animals were sacrificed for the atonement of sins. The psalmist has prayed for God's light and his truth in the midst of his darkness, and now he's prayed for God to lead him into his presence. And coming into his presence, he's again faced with his great need for forgiveness. And in having that forgiveness, do you see the joy? It's a complete turnaround. You would almost think there's two people speaking here from verse 2 to the end of verse 4. I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and then I'll praise you, O God, my God. The confidence there. He's gone from, you are the God in whom I take refuge, to you are my God. And what's changed that confidence? It wasn't his works. It was works, but it was the works of the priest at the altar. Do you see that? I will go to the altar of God, and then this eruption of praise. Why? Assurance is restored. Confidence is restored. And it's not in his own works. It's in the works of another. It's in the works that have taken place at the altar of God, where something has atoned for his sins. And so and so he erupts into praise. I think that that the hymn writer, Henry Light, gets right at the heart of this in his hymn, Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Eventide. It's one of my favorite hymns. And listen to just these two verses of this. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Isn't that the cry of the psalmist? Isn't that what he's saying? All other helpers have fled. People are mocking him. Where is your God? And then, now that he's come to the altar of God, listen to this verse, verse 4. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting, and where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Where's his confidence? His confidence is not in his own abilities. It's not in anything, any material situation that he happens to be in. His confidence is that he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God, his God, abides with him. Is this not the heart of Christianity, this fellowship, this abiding with God? Is this not the heart of the covenant that God has made with us, that we will be his people and that he will be our God? I won't turn to it right now, but I would encourage you to read not just the beginning of Ephesians 2. We all love to read that part. It's a glorious section. But afterwards, Paul then goes into, in verse 13 and following, now remember this, you one time were strangers and exiles. You were far away from all the covenant blessings. You didn't have any of that hope. But God has, through his Son, broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and he has made you all, Gentile and Jew, together, one. And he has pronounced peace over you. And it's a glorious passage, and it's probably one of the most comforting passages of Scripture that I can think of whenever I'm in a situation like this where it's just so trying and difficult. On the other side of the cross, I believe that as we look at this psalm, he in verses 1 through 4, he's been crying out to the Lord. In verse 5, he closes the psalm with a sermon to himself. He's preaching the gospel to himself. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? He's speaking to himself. It's a wonderful thing to do. Hope in God. I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. Why? Because my hope is in God. And he's preaching to himself. And as I was reading over this, preparing for this morning, I'm continually struck by just how we, if this brother in Christ, before the cross, could find such confidence in the altar of God, How much more so ought we, on the other side of the cross, looking at this psalm, seeing how it points in every way to Jesus, take even more hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just very quickly as we close, as he prays, send out your light and your truth, did God not answer that prayer? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only son. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. God did send out his light. Jesus also was the way, the truth, and the life. He sent out his light and his truth. Let them lead me to your dwelling. The word for dwelling there is tabernacle. And if you're familiar with the opening of John's gospel, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the Greek, it literally, he tabernacled among us. So not only did we are we led to his tabernacle, but he's brought his tabernacle to us. He's come and dwelt among us. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Again, how much more so do we have confidence to enter the holy places, as it tells us in Hebrews 10, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for you and for me, through the curtain that is through his own flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who's promised is faithful. Brothers and sisters, is your soul cast down this morning? Is your soul in turmoil within you? The message of this psalm and the message of the gospel is hope in God. For we will again praise him, our salvation and our God. Let us pray.